Heavenly Father, we dedicate our lives and ourselves to you. We need to know your word. We need to understand your heart. We need to be ready in season and out of season for whatever is thrown at us, that we can be effective in ministering to people in your name. And we want to minister to you in the fact that we want to have a heart that honors you, that worships you, and that recognizes the authority of your word in our lives. And we pray that that would be a ministry to you or a service to you. That we would walk humbly with you. That we'd be teachable, not arrogant, not prideful. That we'd learn your ways. That we'd walk in them. That we'd change what we need to change. That we wouldn't be stubborn or hard-hearted. Help us, Lord God, to learn from you today. In Jesus' holy and powerful and precious name we pray. And God's people who agree said amen. We're in 1 Samuel. We're at chapter 23. Where we left off is where David is on the run from Saul. Saul's hunting him down like a wild animal. He's on the prowl. David's out in the wilderness. Some guys have rallied around him. They said, hey, we'll be your mighty men of valor. No, they didn't really say that. They said, hey, we'll help you out. We got nothing better to do. No one else likes us. We got bad credit anyways. You know that free creditreport.com commercial? Well, they are the ones that need the help. They're the very bottom. They were in debt. They were despondent. They were discouraged. But you know, when you get yourself aligned with the will of God, and oftentimes that means aligning yourself up with God's people. And when you connect yourself in the right situations, in the right environment, it's amazing what God can do. Just by being someone who shows up and who was there. And if you're faithful, and that's what these guys had going for them, is that they were faithful. They'd be loyal to David. They may not have come to him with all the skills, but they'd be loyal so that they were worthy to be trained by David. David was a mighty warrior himself and used to leading soldiers. Paul tells Timothy to invest yourself in faithful men. And he defines faithful men in this way, men who will in turn invest themselves into other men. He says, invest yourself in these men. The ones who will in turn invest themselves into others. Because then there is a reciprocating sort of thing. It continues on. It doesn't just stop here. I can't tell you how many studies I've done. And at the end, I wonder, well, how many of the people that came will take that and bring it home? Or bring it to their friends? Or bring it to work? And notice we talk about that a lot. Bring it to school. Almost every time we're together, we look for application in our lives. So it's not theoretical, and we're not just becoming theologians, but we learn how to become livers, living sacrifices unto God of His Word, doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, as James tells us. And so we try to bring application into our lives by taking what he's teaching us and we bring it to work, we bring it to school, we bring it to our teams, we bring it to our community, we bring it to our home life, we bring it to our different situations. And we talk about that regularly. You notice that. That was what these men were doing. And later on, they'll be known as mighty men of valor. They're learning how. We'll see that today. They're learning the beginnings of what that means. The first steps of faithfulness. I could have even entitled the message, First Steps of Faithfulness, if the focus was on these guys. But I didn't, because it's not. But I got to tell you, I learned a lot from these guys. I want to be like them in that way. I want to be loyal. I want to be faithful. I want to still be found around come a year from now, 2 years from now, or the end of my life. Here it is, we pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 23. And it says, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. And so here we get this warning from verse 1. David, check it out. The town over there, Keilah, is hurting. The Philistines have come after them. And they're getting robbed. They're getting pilfered. The threshing floors. Well, what does that mean? Well, the threshing floor, as we had learned recently, is where you'd bring all the harvest. The wheat harvest would come in to the threshing floor. And that's where you'd stomp on it and break it down. And that's where you get out your forks, right? That would be similar to our pitchforks. You know, and some people would just be stirring it up, you know, about waist high or so, while others have that fan. That winnowing fan, as we learned, as John the Baptist used that metaphor, right? That we looked at in the book of Matthew. And so they'd have this fan, and it would blow away the chaff, and the wheat would stay, would go to the ground, stay in the ground, and that's the part you'd keep. You'd sweep that up, and you'd put that into a basket or a barrel, and you'd use it. You'd sell it, or you'd bake with it, make your bread. It'd be your sustenance for life, or it'd be the way you make your living. And the stuff that was worthless would go away. But they're robbing the threshing floor. It would be the equivalent of saying that someone is coming into our country today and depleting all of our accounts. Your checking accounts, your savings accounts, all the equity in your home, whatever. Your retirement, it's all going down to zero. They're coming in and they're taking over everything we've worked so hard for. When you're in agriculture, you may only get paid once a year. And when it's payday, it matters. And you've got to stand guard. But also, because everything is worth so much and there's so much labor that has gone into that harvest, naturally, that's when the robbers are going to pounce. The Philistines are seeing an opportunity. Why do the Philistines see an opportunity? Well, what's going on right now? Saul is preoccupied. His pride and his sense of vengeance has centered all of his activity on going after David. So who's going to be there to actually do the work of the king? And this army that works for Saul is out searching after David, trying to hunt him down. So who's actually going to defend them? The Philistines recognize they're weak right now. We have an opportunity. And they seize that opportunity by going after Keilah. David no doubt recognizes that this is, in effect, is partly my fault. Now, where we just left off in the last few verses, he was dealing with some guilt already. Why? Because of all those priests that were killed because of what David had done. Remember David's error, his lapse in judgment. He sinned and he lied as a result, because he had taken matters into his own hands and didn't do it God's way, didn't trust in God at that moment. Ultimately, the course of events that transpired made it so that the priesthood, so many, died. And that's what we saw at the end of chapter 22. At verse 18 of chapter 22, it said, "And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod." Goes on to say in verse 19, "And Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." Now, those that wore the linen ephod, we'll learn a little bit more today about the significance of that. But what I want you to remember is that one guy escaped. And we saw it here at verse 20 of chapter 22, where it said, "Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David," right? His only hope. "And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day,'" speaking of the day that he had lied, "'when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. but with me you shall be safe. So we saw this culpability. We saw David being accountable, saying, it's my fault. I recognize that because of me, all your family died. Stay with me, I'll take care of you. You know, I was thinking about this today when I was talking to this girl that said, I feel like it's my fault. Maybe I could have done something because I was there when my friend started taking drugs. We did it together, etc., etc. It's not her fault. And I was working with her on that. That would be an untrue feeling, and that just complicates things. But I was reflecting on David's comment here. When he said, it's my fault. It does take big shoulders to say, it's my fault, to admit guilt. And it seems that no matter how big or strong we are physically or how revered we are in the world, it seems to be the most difficult thing for so many to admit that I'm wrong. And that's the reason for so many relationship problems, that we won't admit when we're wrong. We won't go and apologize. And so I was working with someone else last week, and I told them what I've told some of you, and that's the 12 magic words of relationships. And I'll just mention it real fast because it might help somebody. Write it down if you don't already have it memorized. It can change your life. The 12 magic words of relationship. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. I just gave you 2 years of therapy right there at 112 words. I hope you wrote it down or got it memorized. But the first three words, I was wrong. And that's what David understood at this point. We looked at the Psalms. We recognized his heart of repentance. And so now this word comes to David saying, hey, these people are in trouble. David no doubt recognizes the part of the reason why they're in trouble is directly related to his situation. The fact that he's supposed to be on the throne, the fact that he's got a relationship issue with Saul, the fact that not everything that he did was of God, even though God had anointed him to be the next king. That may be affecting his heart to want to help, but emotions can get the better of us. Sometimes we get something set into our minds that says, this is what I want to do, or I've always had it planned out this way. Can't tell you how many people I've spoken to that always had something planned out a certain way. Usually it's her wedding day. But it can be a lot of things. It can be my retirement. It can, whatever. I've always had a plan that when I retire, it's going to be this. And we get so stubborn. But what I want you to notice is what he does here is something that you and I can learn from. He asks God, what should I do? I know what I want to do, but what should I do? I was thinking about that this week also. I know I want to go on campus. Let me on there, Lord. But I got to make sure I ask. Otherwise, the whole thing could be a big disaster. What do you want me to do, Lord God? What do you want for my day? Let me say one more thing while I'm on the subject before we read it. I had some conflicts. There were some other things that were pulling at my attention. I tell you the truth, that if I wasn't convinced I was supposed to be here and not over there, I'd be facing some very difficult dilemmas. It's so critical that we start our day communicating with the Lord. What do you want to do with me? Where do you want me to end up? Where do you want me to be? Lead my steps. When we know that where we're supposed to be is where we actually are going, when we know what God wants from us, and then we do that, Everything else can just pale no matter what sort of pressures they're trying to put on you. Demands, expectations, deadlines, and the rest. Because you know you're at the center of God's will. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's what David needs here. He needs to know that he's at the center of God's will if he's to really reflect a repentant heart from what he had done in the past. Verse 2, therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Oh, you know he wants to. Oh, I got some guys now. But I might actually destroy all these guys, get them killed before they even get started. If this thing goes wrong, if God's not in it, it could be a huge disaster. Even if God's anointing's on David and David gets away. But God just brought him some men. Lord, should I go? Shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So the Lord gives him direction. Now you might think, okay, that brings clarity. Moving on. But life's a little bit more complicated than that sometimes, isn't it? Because sometimes our faith is fleeting. And we get a little bit shaky, a little gun-shy, because, you know, maybe some times in the past when you thought you heard from God, and you may have heard wrong. Or for whatever reason, someone may be disagreeing with what you think you heard from God. And they may be giving you very real, practical reasons why it's a really bad idea to do this thing you're proposing. I think of the role that I'm in as pastor and the call that God has given me to, and all of us, to listen to counsel and to have godly people around you, supporting you, part of this, sharing the ministry. But also there may be these times when we may be at odds. If for whatever reason I feel convinced God wants us to do this thing, but there may be others around saying, you know what? I don't want to do that. And if you're going to do that, we're not going to support you in that. We're going to go off and do something else. We're going to leave. We're going to go this way or that way. Or we'll withhold our giving so that we will kind of push our, you know, force our hand in this direction or that. And what happens next is David gets put under pressure because people don't agree. God speaks to David. David says, guys, come on, we're going to fight these Philistines. God's with us. It's going to be all right. Don't worry. But they say, whoa, not me. Verse 3, but David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? It's like, come on, David. Let's think this thing through here. I know you think God spoke to you and all. But we got some practical issues to work through. We're not ready. We're afraid. We might lose this army that we're just trying to build up. We're just getting started. And we're loyal to you and all, David, but you know, this kind of harebrained idea, not sure. I mean, that's in essence what's being said. Can you relate at all? You ever felt like God was directing you on something? People around you aren't supporting? But you might think to yourself, well, wait a second, okay, all right. Because they kind of make sense. It's not like they're whacked out ideas. Their ideas might be more logical than yours. This is the way God works oftentimes. I can learn a lot from this one. I hope you can too. So David needs to go back and check with God. Just to make sure. God, I hate to bug you. I just want to make sure I got it right before I go leading these guys into battle, right? We want to have it right. We don't want to pick up and move our family from one side of the country to the other just to pursue some sort of career opportunity. Uproot the kids and the relationships or spouse or whatever. Just because it's fulfilling some sort of dream, it may be a disaster. Heard from a lot of people regrets on things like that. Maybe they should have asked the Lord. Or even go back and double check. So verse 4 says, then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, come on, I already told you, stop bugging me. No, God didn't do that. He said, arise, get up, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now notice there's a sense of patience on God's part, because patience is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And since this is God, He is very full of His own Holy Spirit, right? So God is everlasting in patience. That's not a problem. But there's still sometimes that need to give a very clear exhortation that says, we're done talking. I will tell you again, but we're done talking. Get up. Notice the call to action. It isn't like, let's pencil this one in on your calendar so we don't forget. This is, get up, you're leaving. And you're going down to the Philistines. There is the implied that says, whoever's with you is with you. I'm sending you. But note this one more thing. He gives him added information. And here's the encouraging hand of God. And this is the way God thinks. So I want you to note this. In God's patience, in His call to action, in the fact that He doesn't rebuke him for coming back with the amnesia or getting a little bit afraid because he's been listening to the comments from the other people, and while he doesn't get in trouble for that at all, what God does do is actually give him a little bit more information. He says, now, let me clarify what I didn't say to you before. I will give you a victory. Does that help? Because sometimes we just need a little bit more information, we feel like, right? I mean, God, you told me to go down and fight, but you didn't actually say we're going to win for sure. Like, maybe I've been bad. Maybe you're going to use this to discipline me or something like that, to humble me or whatever. Like, okay, I want to obey, but am I going to be victorious in this? And you and I, if we can relate to David on the human side for a second and just remember that he's a lot like us, the same human nature, then he might also be thinking things like, you know, like you and I do. Like, I don't want to spend my wheels and waste my time pursuing something that's just going to be a waste. It's just going to be one of those lessons I can learn right here. I mean, can't you just tell me if it's a lesson to be learned? Can't you just tell me right now so I don't have to go through all the rigmarole of that? Because it's a long, dusty road and we get thirsty and tired traveling up and down and all together. And that's a lot of work and effort. And oftentimes you and I, we don't want to go through the work and effort to learn a lesson. We want the short version, right? And I can just imagine him thinking that way because I know a lot of people around this church think that way because it's part of the human nature. Can't you just give me the quick download? Just give me the info, the play-by-play, so that I can just know what's up. I can be dialed in to whatever it is that you want from me, God, or whatever it is you want to teach me, and I can just know it. But sometimes these lessons, they do actually take a walk, don't they? A little bit of turf underneath our feet. But God says, get up, you're going, but I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now that's a promise. Now it's a test of faith to see if he'll simply believe what God has said. Will he trust God? You know, Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 about faith. It says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then it also goes on later on in that chapter to describe the kind of faith that pleases God. The kind that believes that He is and that He's the giver of good gifts for those that love Him. The kind that don't doubt. The kind that just believe God is a good God that you serve. He's not just waiting to whack you upside the head as soon as you turn around. God loves you. And that's an important lesson, especially in what we're talking about today and what our community is going through. And the drugs that are hitting campuses. And the fears for those of us that are parents of teenagers. I want to see this place filled up with more families with teens. I want to target them. I want to find them and tell them, get here. What are you doing this summer? I know what I'm doing this summer. I'm going to try to find families with teenagers. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. Now hold the phone for a second. For those of you who are called to leadership in any place, especially in ministry, but in any level, notice the leadership here. There's something about what God said to do, which is get up and go. Just get up and go. You've already told those guys where you're going. Start walking down that path. Saddle up. You're on your way. Right? They showed up. They followed. And people will follow a leader who is following God. They'll follow you. This applies in our home as our parents. When we have our eyes on Jesus and don't get distracted by all the different things that are causing confusion, this applies in your Sunday school or youth or whatever it is, at work, your leadership. Clarity. Where they know who you are. David and his men went to Keilah. Notice his men went with them. And they fought with the Philistines, and they struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now check it out. I realize I'm going slow on these verses, but I want to make sure we get this. If David wouldn't have obeyed God, not only would he have had a relationship problem with God that they would need to work out, but these men wouldn't have had the opportunity to become mighty men at all. There would have been no victory for them. And therefore, David would have been a disservice if he would have listened to them and not to God. If he would have given in to the pressures and their fears and the fact that they didn't have the foresight to be able to understand what God was doing. And yet God had anointed a leader. It was David. And that's the reason why God was speaking the commands to David. And he wasn't necessarily speaking the same thing to everybody. Whispering into their ear, they had a call, they had a role, which was look to your leader. And God was speaking to that leader that God had anointed. And if David would have allowed fear to succumb him and cripple him, it would have been a disservice to these guys because they would have become something else other than great, mighty warriors for God's kingdom. Something altogether different. I wonder how many times we do that. We allow fear to cripple us and everybody that was to follow us into victory ends up just with something less, so much less. And their fears of failure are confirmed because they become failures. And it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. And they become discouraged instead of exuberant, knowing what it means to work for God. That you and I would know what it means to work for God. And of course, if David wouldn't have done that, then the townspeople of Keilah would not have been saved. So not only for his men's sake, but also for the townspeople, that they saved their village. Now it happened, verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Now, first, a little bit of clarity. In verse 6, it almost sounds like that here is the part of the story where actually this priest meets up with David. Even though the story is actually given to us at the end of the last chapter, for clarity, so that we're not confused going all the way around, you know, going this, doing the story in circles, it seems that according to the phrasing in verse 6, that he may have actually met up with David and had that conversation that we'd already read about actually at Keilah. But it's not 100% clear if that's the case or not. Either way, Abiathar ends up there at Keilah with David, and he brings with him an ephod in his hand. Now, we already learned how Doeg, the Edomite, had killed all these people that wore the linen ephod. And the linen ephod was a special garment that would be worn by the priests, kind of like an apron, if you will, that when you're doing the dirty work, the bloody work, if you will, of the priesthood, that it would it'd protect your garments. But it would also, just by owning one of these and wearing one of these, it would show who you are, what your role is, because that's the reason why you'd have one of these. So it was obviously specially made. It wouldn't be the kind that baker would wear. This is the priestly garment. But the high priest would have his own version, because there'd be a breastplate on there called the breastplate of judgment. Maybe you've heard about it, and it's got the different 12 stones on there that symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel and all. And it would seem that, according to what is implied here, it could be that this is the linen ephod that he grabbed and rescued since the priests were killed. The reason why we get that indication is because of what happens next. But first, before we get that far, we read in verse 7 that Saul had this grand conclusion. David's in Keilah. There's bars, there's gates, he's trapped, God's on my side. He's delivered him into my hand. Now, that would be wrong. But I'm reflecting on how many people blame God for all sorts of things. And how many times do I get in conversations like you when people complain that the reason why they can't put faith in God is because of all the wars and all the killings and all the stuff that's been done in the name of God. And a passage like this, and we'll see it come together in a few moments even more succinctly, a passage like this could create a response for you and I that instead of being turned into some sort of pretzel, like we say, duh, and I don't know what to say to that, because either I don't know the history, I don't know if he's right, they're right or wrong, or just because I don't have any response because it's true. We could tell them, you know what? Actually, if we dig into the Bible together, you will discover that that's 100% correct, that all sorts of things, killings and wrong assumptions and have been done, and people presumed upon God all the time, and he doesn't like it. Check it out. If you actually want to read about how it's done and the heart behind it and how God feels about it and what he does about it, get inside the Bible. How's that for turning that one around? So if you're concerned about all the stuff that's done in the name of God and religion and all that stuff, what a great reason to read the Bible with us and study it with us. Then you can learn how God feels about it when his name is being misused. So here Saul says, oh, God has delivered him into my hand. But that's not true. Verse 8, then Saul called all the people together for war. Check it out, for war. Wait a second, for war against who? Against an enemy of the state? He must be going to fight against the Edomites, the Philistines, somebody, one of the surrounding nations. No, he's going to war against his own, his son-in-law. He's rallying his army for war against his son-in-law. When there are enemies that need to be fought, and as we just saw, he wasn't there to fight them. He's not doing his job. So note this with me if you didn't catch on, that when Saul didn't do his job, God sent David to do what should have been Saul's job. The king's job to go and protect the town, but God sent someone else to go and do that. Without the title, he's not even king yet, and he's already doing the role of king because the king's not doing his job. As a side note, can I just mention this real briefly? Whether you have an official title in this church or not, if you're gifted with certain gifts, You may begin to just use them right away, especially if it's in ministry and welcome, hospitality, compassion, the things that are so needed. Every Sunday I tell people that really seem to be gifted and they're talking to me. And I feel like, you know what, don't talk to me. Go talk to them. We'll talk later. Call me later. Right now, the people are here. Get away from me. Go talk to them. Right? Because I'm only one person. You to the door. You over there to the parking lot. You over there. I need you guys just to divide and conquer. Be a blessing to people. Pray with people. Nothing blesses me more than when I walk through and realize that I've got nobody to pray with because I see other groups already praying. And they don't need me to lead the prayer. They've got it. They're doing the work of the ministry. And I was thinking about that as David was doing the work without the badge, without the title. He wasn't even king yet, yet he's doing the work that the king would do. Do your work. Don't wait for the church to put an usher badge on you. Start ushering people. Welcome them. Just love on them. Do it. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Notice once again, he's recognizing this is kind of like my fault because now they're going to be destroyed not by the Philistines but by Saul. He already knows and it's obvious that Saul won't stop at anything because look what he did to the priests. Wiping them all out in the whole city of the priests. He realized that Saul is so blinded that he's overcome with evil that anybody that's in his way will be cut to pieces. So now he's in the city of Keilah and he knows that Saul's coming. So he's saying, oh Lord, now these people are going to be hurt because of me. Because I'm here now. I mean, I've saved them, but have I saved them? Do you ever feel like, you know, I'm trying to help, but am I really helping? I'm pouring my life into someone, but is it really making a difference? At first it seems like I'm helping, but now I'm not so sure anymore. God, help. So he's crying out to God here. And he's asking at verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? In other words, should we stay here inside the gates? Should we just get ready for the battle, for fight? They want to besiege the city. Should we hunker down? Should we bring stockpile food in here? Shall we get ready to wait this thing out and see what happens? Or are the people that I've saved actually, for fear of their own lives, after they've heard about what happened over at Nob, are they going to end up pushing me right out of the city and deliver me up to Saul? That's what he wants to know. Will I be betrayed? The message is entitled, Selling Out Your Savior. Jesus can relate to those feelings. Interesting that God would choose and ordain that one of the 12 would be Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. So he's asking, am I going to be betrayed by these people who claim to love me right now? I'm their savior. I'm their hero. Still in verse 12, and the Lord said, they will deliver you. A better translation for us to understand clearly, maybe they would deliver you. Meaning if you stay here, this is what they would do. This is what's in their heart. This is just who they are. They're going to look out for themselves. Before we condemn them, they've got their wives and their children to think about. We'll just let that one settle without condemning the people of Keilah today. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And so he got warned. And therefore, they left, about 600 of the guys. Here's a map that shows Kayla to kind of put it in a frame of reference for those of you who are trying to dig deeper, just wondering how to connect these dots. Here's Bethlehem, just 8 miles outside of Jerusalem, which would be just off the map. And here's Kayla. Just off to the side here, if this was a little bit larger, the Dead Sea would be right over here. And if we didn't have to stop right here, which we do, we would see David cruising right from here and soon coming right over here to En Gedi, which we're going to be introduced to next time we're together as we learn more about what God wants to do with David as he has him hanging out in hiding places. Ever feel like you're hiding from God? Hiding from your enemy? Hiding from life? Hiding from reality? We're going to learn more about David. It's been said that he learned how to be a man after God's own heart while out in the shepherd's fields, but that he learned how to become a king while out in these harsh deserts, the wilderness that we're about ready to move into right here, the hiding out places. Let me close with this thought. God's called us to have influence. He's called us to lead every one of us. He's called us to make a difference and to make disciples. Don't think this is for somebody else. Don't think the message is just for Dan and a couple of other key leaders. No, this is for you and for I. Those disciples that God has called us to make may be our own children. Those disciples that He's called us to make may be someone next door or across the world. But He's called all of us to have that role. And there's those times when He's telling us, we're done talking. I've already answered the question. Get up and go so that the people have someone to follow. Let's live our lives in such a way that we have something to stand for, which is Jesus. And those that we're called to lead have someone worth following. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that through Your Word, You would take us to a place in our lives and our spirits, into a new season, that we'd be willing to turn the page into a new chapter of our lives, that we'd grab hold of our future, that we would walk in the call. Lord, encourage Your people, bring strength. We know that some are heavy-hearted. We pray that Your people would be lifted up, that we'd have hope. We know it's Your will that we would have hope, that we'd see Your victory, and that we would walk in truth. Help us, Lord Jesus, in all that we do. We're here to serve You with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.